If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me one more time this morning to the book of Jonah. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we have been in a short series on this Old Testament prophet. This is our fourth week, the fourth chapter. We've just been taking it chapter by chapter. This is a story familiar to many of us who grew up in the church, even if you didn't grow up in the church. It's the story of a runaway prophet and a pursuing, compassionate God. But I've also sought to show us that it's also a story about us and about our hearts. And it's a story that ultimately points us to what the Bible is all about, and that is the story of Jesus, the story of a Messiah come to earth. Today, we conclude this story, and it's a story that has come really full circle. The story began in Genesis 1, with just God, Yahweh, and Jonah. And then came all this other stuff. A boat, and sailors, and a storm, and a fish, and then preaching in a city that resulted in sackcloth, and ashes, and repentance. And now we're back to just Jonah and the Lord in chapter 4. And chapter 4 is thought by many and spoken about by many as the forgotten chapter of this book. You're maybe thinking, I thought Jonah was over last week. I mean, weren't we done with that? People of Nineveh repenting in sackcloth and ashes, that's the whole point. No, there's more to be said, and chapter 4 says it. Many of us don't remember the plant and the worm and Jonah sulking in a corner, and that's where we are today. Jonah chapter 4, we're going to read the whole chapter, and I'm actually going to go back a little bit and read chapter 3, verse 10, before we jump into chapter 4, verse 1. Stand with me, if you would, in reverence and honor for God's word. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 is where I'm going to start. This is God's holy word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, that is the Ninevites, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. Well, if you've been on the internet at all this week, it's been a bit humorous and saddening to see grown adults who didn't get their way in last week's election throwing tantrums. I'm sure some of you have seen those online. I suspect it would have been that way no matter who won. in this election. There would have been exhibitions of tantrums. Tantrum is defined as an uncontrolled outburst of anger and frustration, typically in a young child. It's one thing to see tantrums in those who don't know any better, who don't have the maturity to process disappointment well, but it's a whole nother thing to see it in a grown man or in a grown woman. And in our case here today, in a grown man before God Himself. But that's essentially what Jonah is doing. One pastor said, I think well, that chapter 3 should have ended with this line, "And Jonah returned to his own land rejoicing." Right? That's how chapter 3 should have ended. But Jonah, who we talked about last week, is still, like all of us, a work in progress, makes crystal clear here in this chapter, this closing chapter of this story, that he's not quite there yet. And so he throws a tantrum. At least that's what I'm calling it. Brothers and sisters, as we learn from God's Word this morning, I want us to focus our attention on two things that the Lord teaches us about Himself through this chapter, about who He is, with a challenge for us, His people, sandwiched in between. So three truths. And the first one is this: God's grace offends. God's grace offends. Now, before we get all bent out of shape and judgmental about how Jonah has responded here to the repentance of the Ninevites, let's remember that you and I are cut from the very same cloth that Jonah is cut from. Grace, God's unmerited favor, is at the very center of who we are as Christians. It's one of those things that distinguishes us from all other religions. And yet grace, if we're honest with ourselves, is sometimes the hardest thing for us to digest, to really swallow in our own lives as well as in the lives of others. And Jonah shows us that. After a hard road to get Jonah to the point of obedience, Jonah finally, as we saw last week, he relents and he obeys. He proclaims the message to Nineveh that they will be overthrown. And the response that he gets from this city is a preacher's dream. Not only does everyone hear the message, but they radically are changed. A five-word hopeless sermon has created a revival in the city. The violence ceases. Their idolatry is turned from. Hearts are tender and broken and humble before the Lord, from the king on his throne to the beggar on the street. It's a beautiful scene that indeed Jonah should have gone to his home rejoicing. This is God's grace and God's power on full display, and yet our preacher, our runaway prophet, is ticked off. The Hebrew phrase that the writer of this book uses here is vivid and it's strong. We literally could say, it was evil to Jonah as a great evil, and it burned to him. And so he lashes out at the Lord. I knew it. I knew it. I knew that this would happen. See, this is why I ran. Because I knew you'd do something like this. I know you. And I saw this coming. I couldn't believe it. Just kill me now. It's essentially what Jonah says. And we say, whoa, Jonah, chill out. Why did he react in this way? Well, it goes back to chapter 1, to the very beginning of this study. There was the evil of Nineveh. Right? There was no doubt that the Ninevites, these Assyrians, were guilty of tremendous atrocities. Not only that, but they were a terrorist state. They were a threat to the Israelites themselves. They were enemies of God's people bent on their destruction. And perhaps Jonah just doesn't trust what he sees going on. And then there was Jonah's own reputation. Remember, we talked about it a couple weeks ago. He was a patriot in regards to Israel. He had prophesied destruction, not revival, before he was a national hero for prophesying of blessing years earlier, and it had happened. And now he pronounces destruction to God's enemies, and lo and behold, they turn to Yahweh. Well, these factors may have played a part, but I think really to understand what is the rub for Jonah, we go back to chapter 1, verse 9, where he says to the sailors, "I am a Hebrew." Jonah had made his heritage, his nationality, not just his identity, but his idolatry and his standing before God. And as a result, God's grace offended him. "Lord, these aren't your people. They don't deserve your steadfast love. That was given to us. That was given to us Hebrews." And so rather than cultivating the repentance that he is seeing in the city of Nineveh as a result of his message, leading them and guiding them in the ways of the Lord, Jonah wants to die. And he perches himself far away from what's happening in order to throw a tantrum, in order to pout, in order to sulk and to hope that Nineveh's humility and repentance proves itself false, that he can go back to Yahweh and see, "I knew it wasn't real. I knew you shouldn't have done it." And all of this attitude, all of this anger in Jonah is brought about by what? The scandal of God's grace. So how does this come to us? Well, we wouldn't act like this, right? We love grace. Yes, we do. We love grace intellectually. But like him, I think at times we struggle to live by grace. We struggle to let grace get into the marrow of our bones. We are quick, so quick to judge. I am so quick to judge. And yet the grace that our Lord Jesus showed when he was on earth was to the worst of the day, right? The sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. It's why the Pharisees, the religious among him, were so offended by him. Because Jesus came not just for those who had their act together, not just for those who had the right heritage or the right pedigree, but for those who needed him desperately. Grace strips us of our accomplishments, and it offends the human heart. I've mentioned already in this story, the story that Jesus tells when he's on earth in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, we often call it, or the lost sons, right? And there's two sons. There's one son that goes out and squanders his inheritance, and there's an older brother who stays and faithfully serves his father. And when the younger returns to the arms of grace, what does the older cry? "All these years I've been slaving for you, and you never gave me the littlest party." And Jesus said that as an indictment against the Pharisees, but I think he says it as an indictment against me, frankly, sometimes. How has God's grace in others offended you? Do you subtly think that you are blessed because you deserve to be blessed? No, this chapter in Jonah reminds us, brothers and sisters, that it's all grace. It's all grace. God's grace offends, but it doesn't have to. It offends because in our sin, we just can't believe it. We can't believe that his favor wasn't our doing. It didn't have something to do with us. We can't believe that we didn't add something to it. But chapter 4 of Jonah shows us the heart of Yahweh, a heart that is not high and harsh, but is condescending and compassionate. And herein lies the challenge to us, and the second truth from this chapter that I want us to meditate on, and that is this: strive to reflect God's heart. If we get a glimpse of God's heart here in Jonah chapter 4, we need to strive as His people, as followers of His way, as those who are called by His name, we need to strive to reflect His heart. And what a contrast we are shown between the heart of God and the heart of Jonah. Jonah has given up on God. He's walking away from Nineveh. He's ready to give up on his life, but God is not going to give up on him. It's really an amazing interaction. After listening to this ranting prayer of Jonah, God doesn't blast Jonah, either literally or figuratively. He doesn't say, "How dare you? Who do you think you are?" But instead, he asks another question. Verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" Essentially, he's saying to Jonah, "Are you sure that you've got this right? What is really driving your anger, Jonah? What's in here? What's in your heart?" God wants Jonah to see himself, and Jonah's not ready for that kind of question. And so the text tells us that Jonah just leaves. He didn't want to have to deal with this. He just wanted to be struck dead. So he's got to get out of this place of revival and joy and repentance. And so he makes this is a bizarre scene. He makes this makeshift shelter in the middle of the blazing Middle Eastern sun, right? This is like the Iraqi desert, after all. And it's a shelter that proves inadequate. And so God, in his compassion, helps him by commissioning this fast-growing plant to help bring him shade. And do you notice what Jonah does? Suddenly Jonah's like giddy. He's done a 180. The text says that he rejoiced with great rejoicing. For the first time in the story, Jonah is happy. And why is he happy? Because he's comfortable. Because he can wallow alone in his self-pity. But the vine that the Lord appointed for Jonah is not for his long-term comfort. It was appointed to further expose his heart, because the plant is then taken away by the Lord through the commissioning, the appointing of another animal, prompting Jonah to mourn, prompting God to ask the same penetrating question: "Do you do well to be angry at the plant?" You see, God is just revealing to Jonah and to all of us that Jonah's heart is self-absorbed, it's stubborn, it's full of pride, it's angry at grace. It's angry at people in process. And he's forgotten the undeserved mercy that he has been shown himself. What a chasm between Jonah's heart and God's heart. Between my heart and God's heart. God's chase is greater than our run. His forgiveness is deeper than our sin. As we sang, His mercy is wider than our sin. See, the Lord is essentially priming the pump here in the Old Testament. He's paving the way for the wideness of mercy that will come in the New Testament as all the Gentiles are brought into the church. That too, a plan that will be a struggle for many Hebrews, for many Israelites. But this is God's heart. We see it in Jesus, who had a compassion on the multitudes, over those who were harassed and helpless, as he told us to pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us. Peter reminds us that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so as I was thinking about this week, I was again challenged on my own heart and the state of my own heart. Is my heart reflective of God's heart, soft and compassionate, not just towards the ignorant, but towards the rebellious? Is my heart compassionate, not just towards those who have it all together, but those who are still in process, stumbling to find their way in grace. One pastor says this, if your compassion is going to resemble God's, you must abandon a cozy world of self-protection. Which is another challenge, not just in my own thinking and my own compassion and my own heart, but then what am I willing to do? What are we willing to do? To get into the mess, to get into the process, or just run. One more thing I want us to think about from this passage as we close. And it's this, God uses suffering to save us. God uses suffering to save us. I think this last chapter leads us to this point. I was reminded about Heidi's talk given a few weeks ago in our discipleship hour. For those of you who are here, Heidi gave a talk on suffering, and I wasn't in here, I was teaching, but I listened to it afterwards, and I'd encourage you to as well if you haven't had the chance. She reminded us from the Scriptures to engage suffering, to let suffering do its work, to not always be preoccupied with the question, how do I get out of this? But Lord, how are you using this? And I want you to see two levels of salvation through this suffering that's pointed to here. First, salvation from self. God is using this suffering in Jonah's life to save him from himself. Verse 6 says that the plant was given to him to save him from his discomfort. Literally, to deliver him from his evil. We could translate that. You see, there was a greater purpose that the Lord had in mind for his servant. The plant was made for the worm, and then that was followed by the wind. This suffering is God's grace to save Jonah from himself, from the selfish heart that he is struggling to see, from the anger that is enslaving him, and from the distance between he and God and God's heart and his heart that he doesn't yet comprehend. And this word, this chapter, this picture is given to you and I think, for the same purpose. God will unsettle you until you fully rest in him. He loves you that much. And that's what I pray for. I struggle to pray for it in my own life, admittedly so, but I pray for it in the lives of my loved ones, especially those who are not walking with him now. John Newton, the hymn writer, famous for the hymn Amazing Grace, penned another hymn that expresses this truth beautifully. And I wanted to read it to you. I thought about reading just a couple verses, but they're all too good. This is John Newton. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the faint designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. Those inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. What a great hymn. What a great truth. God uses suffering to save us. So the question is not, how do I get out of this? But Lord, how do you want me to grow in this? It's what Jonah should have asked, but he didn't. Jonah would rather die than these people be saved. But there's a greater Jonah coming. Jesus was ready to die in order that they might be saved, and he did. And that's the second level of salvation. God uses suffering to save us not only from ourselves, but God uses suffering, another suffering, to save us for eternity. And this is the greatest mercy. This is unfathomable grace. This is where it's all headed, is to Jesus. It's really interesting how the book of Jonah ends, isn't it? It ends with like an open question. We actually don't know if Jonah got it, if it sunk in. We're just left with ourselves and with the truths from the story. God's compassion for our runaway hearts, God's sovereign grace and the power of His Word, God's heart of mercy for a people undeserving. Oh, I pray that God's Word would shape us and fashion us and amaze us all the more. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing story, for what it proclaims about who you are and about your heart, and for what it exposes about who we are and our heart. Oh, Father, we desperately need your mercy and grace. We thank you that in Jesus you have given us the fullest, clearest picture of the lengths that your pursuit will go to on behalf of your people. Father, may your word grow us this morning, not just in the grace of that knowledge, but also in living it out in our lives as instruments in your hands, as people being set apart and made blameless for the day of your coming. Oh, Father, do that for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.